We'll be taking as our text, considering together verse 12, Psalm 90, verse 12. Really, this theme that you see culminating in verse 12 begins back in verse 4, and there's all the preparation in the verses that lead up to it. But verse 12 reads like this: "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." One of the members of our congregation was first to point out to me that one of the popular images on the gravestones in Puritan New England was that of an hourglass with wings. It communicated a clear and definitive message, even to the illiterate who stood over top of the graves of the deceased. Namely this: time flies. Even those who couldn't read could see in that symbol that time does indeed fly. Often there would be, not always, but the additional inscription that said, "Time is short, eternity is long." It should be a theme song for all of us. Time is short and eternity is long. What does all of that mean? Why would pains be taken to inscribe this sort of thing on a gravestone? Well, I think these ancient monuments testify of a people who viewed life as but a span. They saw the brevity of time, and they saw that time was a precious commodity that we had to prize, that should be protected, that should be made profitable unto the Lord. And this should be especially true in light of all that a Christian knows and has experienced. Now, we're really picking up where we left off this morning in our afternoon service. We're carrying yet a step further some of the themes that we saw there about our heavenly orientation. We are not consumed with now. We live in light of what will be. We're not consumed with instant gratification. We are looking at long-term fruitfulness. We are not consumed with ourselves. We are preeminently preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For us to live is indeed Christ. And our whole world spins on that axis. Our whole world revolves around who the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that He's accomplished in His gospel. And really what happens, the gospel comes to us and the Lord shows us reality. We see ourselves, we see our bankruptcy, we see our neediness, we see that if all was fair and just, that our lot would rightly be confined to hell. But thanks be to God, He is not fair in that humanly depraved sense. He gives us what is merciful and has provided His Son, who redeems us from our lawlessness and brings us into fellowship with Him. That being the case, our view of not only this world and of heaven, which is what we are focusing on this morning, but our view of time is altered, permanently, radically altered. Here the Psalms teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. This use of time and seeing it as a commodity that is to be harnessed for the Lord and for His glory is essential for us. And it's really one of the most challenging aspects of our entire life. It's the most challenging aspect as a husband, as a father or a mother, or as a sibling, or as a child with parents, or as fellow church members, or in the occupations that God has given to us. You can't get away from the importance of this any more than you can get away from the air you breathe. Time is passing as I speak, as you listen, as we worship God. Time is passing, and it cannot be recovered. It is something we must give our attention to. So I want to draw three things to your attention, 3 points from Psalm 90, verse 12. The first is the brevity of time. First of all, the brevity of time. So teach us to number our days. Our time is short. It is brief. Our family's time is short. The time of our friends and colleagues is short. We have a brief window, smaller than sometimes anticipated, to spiritually invest in the lives of others and to be exercised in bringing glory to God. You know, I've reflected in my own experience of how after a person in the congregation is taken away by relocation or death or something, you will often reflect, not just the minister, but the people. We ought to reflect on the lost opportunities to minister to them while they were so near to us. And this is true of everything, everything we touch, everything we see. It means that as Christians, we have a very different view of time. Augustine, our ancient father in the faith, said that if you were to ask me, as long as you don't ask me what time is, I know what it is. But as soon as you ask me, I don't know. I can't tell you. And he's wrestling with something not just theological, but you know, the philosophical nature. What's the nature of time and so on? But he's also saying, look, this is something that as a Christian, I have to come to grips with, and it is a struggle. It is a stretch for us. The Christian begins by saying, I acknowledge that time is a gift from God, and that therefore I am accountable to Him for how I spend it. That's why the believer sings, teach us to number our days. We number what we value. We number our pennies. We number our dollars. We number, you know, the number of things that we have. We look at the, you know, how many French fries are we going to bake in the oven? Whatever it is, we number those things. We ensure that we have a grasp of the things we value, how much there is. The Christian says, I'm accountable for my time. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards, who I think is especially helpful on this whole matter of a biblical view of time. He says, quote, you are accountable to God for your time. Time is a talent given us by God. He hath set us our day, and it is not for nothing. Our day was appointed for some work. Therefore, He will, at the day's end, call us to an account. We must give account to Him of the improvement of all of our time. We are God's servants. As a servant is accountable to his master, how he spends his time when he is sent forth to work, so are we accountable to God. The fact is that time is an asset of greater value than money. Time is of greater asset, that greater value than money. You can't get more time, but you can get more money. The fact is that rich people generally die around the same time as everybody else. One thinks of Psalm 27, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Time is something to be prized as a Christian. And if all of our time belongs to God, then to waste it is to steal from God. We are reaching into His pocket and taking and squandering what belongs to Him. It is something that He owns and is Lord of, just like He's Lord of everything else in our life. And we ought to, as the psalmist teaches us, to value it, especially in light of its scarcity. You have all of these beautiful pictures that are given to us in this psalm and elsewhere in the Bible. Our life is like grass, which grows up and flourisheth in the morning, and then it's cut down. It's scarce, it's brief, it's fleeting. There's the picture of a shadow, which is there and gone. There's the picture of a vapor or of smoke, which comes out in big lofty puffs and then dissipates and is no more to be seen. Our life is like a handbreadth. These are the pictures that God gives to us. Our life is an inch. It's measured in terms of centimeters, not miles. It is measured in terms of minutes, not millennia. It is brief. It is like a little pebble. It is not like a great mountain. This is what the Bible tells us over and over, not only here in the Psalms, not only in the prophets, but in the New Testament as well. Time is something that is scarce. It's valuable. It belongs to the Lord. Here he says in this psalm, He speaks about how short our time is. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength and labor, is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. It is like a sleep, it says in verse 5. What happens, children? Think with me. You lie down in bed, and if you're going to bed easily, if you fall asleep easily, what happens? You lie down in bed. Before you know it, you don't even remember. You've gone to sleep. And before you know it, you're waking up. And it feels like you were asleep for 1 second. Right? That's our life. The psalmist is saying in this very psalm, it's like a sleep. It's like taking a rest. There's Jacob at 130 years old, and he says, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." Another quote from this time, Martin Luther, who says, "Before we're aware, we've slept. Sleep is gone and ended. Before we're rightly conscious of being alive, we cease to be alive." This is what the Bible teaches us. The grass withers, the flower fades. James tells us, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Job saw the same thing. And we could go on and on and on. It is scarce. The brevity of time. The time between the bassinet, from bassinet to burial, is very brief. We have to be persuaded of this. Why would we number them? We number them because every one of them counts. Every one of them is of importance. The use of our time is not indifferent. It has both theological and moral consequences for us. So we must seize it. We must seize the day, not for ourselves, but for the Lord and as unto the Lord. Secondly, we see the priorities of time. The priority in use of time. So teach us to number our days that. To what end? For what purpose? That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. There are two issues, really. What to do, and then doing it. We consume a lot of energy thinking about what to do. And less energy on, in fact, doing it. I mean, we all love, you know, to think about planning. You can plan and plan, and sometimes we'll spend 90% of our time planning. And then having finished all of that, we spend 10% of the time doing. The main issue behind all of this is, what should we be doing? He says we want to apply our hearts to wisdom. Busyness is not the same thing as diligence. Not the same thing as faithfulness. Not the same thing as fruitfulness. In fact, sloth masquerades in a cloak of busyness more than almost anything. We run from one thing to the next, all of which is motivated by pleasure rather than principle, at satisfying self rather than glorifying God. It's not a lack of activity or inaction, it's misguided action. Seeking to please ourselves, which is folly, rather than pursuing wisdom. And you see the overlap between what we were considering this morning and this, which can be illustrated from the end of Colossians 3, where the Lord tells us that in all of our callings and in all of our activities, we're living unto the Lord. We're living, walking in the fear of God, so that our ultimate master, we have a little M master and a big M master. And we're, by serving our employer, we're, in fact, it's the context in which we're serving the great King. We're serving Lord, not with eye service, as unto the Lord, with diligence, knowing that He's the one who gives us the reward. It's far easier, isn't it, for us to go to our closet than to our computer. Far easier for us to go to our computer rather than our closet. More necessary for us to go to our closet than our computer. Far easier for us to be involved in chit-chat than in real, rigorous, theological or spiritual study. And this all fleshes out, of course, in different ways according to the gifts and grace God's given to us. But it is foolishness for us to neglect what is important for what is urgent or pressing. We need to be not just giving the squeaky wheel all of the grease, especially when what is urgent is sometimes a result of us putting things off that should have been done responsibly at an earlier time. The fact is, the Lord calls us to be determining our priorities based on His Word, not our preferences, based on principle, not preference, on biblical instruction, not just our own delights. And that means that as we look at our life, we are to hold on to firmly certain things and to hold loosely other things. The things of this world, we can't take lawful things, gifts that God has given to us, and then because God's given them to us, transform them into idols, which we bow down and worship. We cannot say these are lawful things, and therefore it is lawful for us to have inordinate affection and love for them. No, we need to hold them loosely. Samuel Rutherford, 17th century Christian, said, "Build your nest upon no tree here. For you see, God hath sold the forest to death." The point is that we need to be careful. We need to prize Christ most and everything else less. That even means looking at the afflictions and trials and griefs that we have in this world. We should hold them loosely as well. You know, we can be swept away with them. We can be overtaken with them. They take on a life of their own when not held in check. After all, the Christian looks upon our griefs in the context or through the lens of our biblical view of time, which means that our most acute afflictions are themselves brief. They're fleeting. They're passing. And so we should hold them in that mind. You think of Revelation chapter 7 or Revelation 21 when we see something similar. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them unto living fountains of water. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." As I've said on another occasion, there is an expiration date on every trial the Lord introduces into our life. None of them are permanent. And holding on to those griefs too tightly can often be fueled by self-love. It's self-love that leads to inordinate sorrow at times. But if that's true, we need to hold loosely the enjoyments of this life as well. Think of the blessings and the enjoyments of this life. They're lawful, they're good. We give praise to God for them. Think of them like you do when you go out the door of your kitchen into your yard and you pick a beautiful, seemingly perfect flower. Fragrant. The whiff of the scent is delightful. All the color, the texture. You bring it in, you stick it in a vase, put water in the vase and set it in the middle of your table, your dining room table. You delight in it, you're thankful for it, you give God glory for it, but you know that in a few days it's going to droop, it's going to wilt, it's going to turn brown, it's going to be thrown in the garbage or out into the compost pile. You have to hold even the joys of this world in proper proportion. We look at our callings, for example, and we want to be diligent without deifying them. We want to see them as service. They are not our Lord. They are not the God of our life, our job. But rather, it is the context in which we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be walking in that fear of the Lord. This is wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, Solomon says in Proverbs. So here when it says, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. The fear of God has to be central to all of this. And we say, what are our priorities? Well, what does the Bible say are our priorities? You know, we can do this in every area as a husband, as a father, as a church member, as a friend, as a, you know, a person at work and so on. What does God say are the priorities in that context? You know, when I look at myself and say, as a minister of the gospel, what are my priorities? Who determines that? Do I? Do the people? No, the Lord determines it. And what are the priorities? Well, preaching is a priority. If lots of other things are being done and preaching is being neglected, we're in trouble. I'm in trouble. You know, shepherding the flock of God, prayer, and you can go right down, evangelism and study and, you know, caring for the flock of God. These are priorities which are defined in the Bible. And this is applying our heart to wisdom. It's saying we need to seize the day. We need to say this day and this day and this day are each a gift from God. It's going to be brief. What are the things God seeks from my hand in this particular day? Now, this is a biblical way of looking at our life in terms of our family and our personal life and so on. And some of that involves a lot more plodding than we would first think. You know, there's much of the Christian life has that element of plodding in it. We have one Sabbath every 7 days. And it's accumulative. You know, a whole day spent in seeking God and worship. 52 in a year. And that's exponential. As you look at the lifetime, you think of worship, family worship, private worship at home. It's accumulative. It's just a little bit each day that's devoted to this sort of thing. And much of life is that way. You know, one of the things that I've tried to encourage, and we're going to encourage more explicitly in the year to come, is for the people of God to read the best literature for the edification of their souls. And one of the things I've noted is that if you read 10 pages a day, which isn't a terrible lot, I'm going to take some more effort for some than others, but 10 pages a day in the best classical Reformed literature, that's 3,650 pages a year, which means that in 1 year you could read both volumes of Calvin's Institutes and the entire City of God by Augustine in 1 year. In 20 years, that's 72,000 pages. It's a huge chunk of classical Reformed literature, which is within the reach of most Christians who can devote 10 pages a day. You memorize Scripture little by little. You memorize the Catechism little by little. Time is spent in prayer, you know, each day allotted to it. This is priority being worked out into the details of our life. We're to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We need to be able to say what is most important biblically. Because we fritter away much of our lives on peripheral side issues when we could achieve so much more by focusing on what God has called us to do in serving Him. So there's priorities. But then thirdly, there is living in that wisdom. So you're determining, you know, what is wise. Thirdly, there is living with wisdom, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. If you are here this afternoon and you are alive, which is the case for everyone that I can see from this pulpit, then you're in one of two states. You are either an unbeliever and you have not come to faith in Christ nor experienced the power of the gospel. Or you are a believer who knows the Lord and is seeking to walk with the Lord. If you fall into the first bucket, this is a shot across your bow. This is the Lord saying from His word, we're to number our days. And the Lord teaches us, does He not, that you are given time and you are brought under the preaching of God's word, and there is accountability for that. And there needs to be a sense of urgency within our own hearts to say, I have been given space to repent. I have been given space to believe, to flee to Christ, to forsake my own righteousness, to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. God has not cut me down sooner. I'm still alive and breathing, and I'm hearing the gospel. And there's an urgency in responding to that gospel and closing with Christ. If we are a believer, then the only reason you're still alive is because the Lord has work for you to do. When your work's done, you'll be done. The Lord still has ways in which He wants you to serve Him, honor Him, bring Him glory, advance His cause and His kingdom. It also means that we should be, as the people of God, praying for the fruit of the gospel. There are unconverted people in this congregation that we will bury as a congregation. It's very likely. It's very likely that the most, you know, a chunk of the people that are here are going to attend the funeral of someone here who is unconverted at some point. And there is a sense, given that, in which our prayers ought to be passionate, praying for the fruitfulness, which is part of the means God uses. Prayer is a means of grace, praying for the fruitfulness of the gospel, that in terms of our responsibility, opportunities are not being wasted. You know, I think often of some of the young people here. How many prayers have been prayed for them? For any of you children, how many prayers? Prayers before you were born. You know, prayers while you were in your mother's womb. Prayers, you know, when you were baptized. Prayers ever since throughout your life. How many sermons have you heard? You know, some of you hear 150 sermons a year. How many, you know, family worship every day? Read through the Bible, read through the Psalms. These things are familiar. All of these wasted by some of you. Not improved. Time is short. Eternity is long. What do those who are now in hell think? The Bible tells us, we saw in the gospel, our study of the gospel of Luke, Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, he's gone to heaven. And you have a very rich man, unnamed, who in hell lifts up his eyes and sees Lazarus and says, Abraham, send him with just a single drop of water to put on my tongue. And what is his perspective on time? Very interesting. He says, send Lazarus back from the grave to speak to my brothers, lest they follow and come here to join me. Perspective on time from hell is different than it was before he arrived there, wasn't it? And of course, his request was foolishness, and he was rebuked accordingly. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. Let them hear them. They've had access to the Word of God and do have access to the Word of God. Let them heed that Word. If a man were to come back from the grave, it would make no difference. It would not bring them to faith if they are unwilling to hear and heed the Scriptures themselves. And so we live in light of this wisdom. And so my point is that given the length and breadth and duration of eternity, which is a shoreless ocean, an ocean that has no shore, it is without end. Your view of time shrinks exponentially. You see how brief it is, and therefore how important our souls and the gospel and all of the means that God has given to us are in our life. I've said this before, and I'll say it again probably. As a young person, after I was converted in my late teens, going to the nursing home and asking, going around from the old people and asking them, you know, from your perspective at the end of your life, what would you, you know, what's changed? How would you do things differently? How would you view things differently? And all of them say, young man, time flies. It's gone before you know it. And all the dreams and everything else are not realized because they were nothing more than dreams. They never became a priority which found its place in the schedule of my life. It never made it to the concrete. Right? Time flies. The Lord's saying, number your day, Christian, so that you can apply your hearts to wisdom. So that when we are getting to the end of our time, it is with a humble submission to God's dealings with us and the ordering of our life. And it is with a measure of joy and the fruitfulness that the Lord gives by His grace. There's Paul, and he was passionate about one thing, preaching Christ crucified. And he says, you know, at one point he says, here's my goal, to take the gospel to the end of the Gentile world. He died with his nose facing toward the horizon. He says, I'm coming to you, Rome, on my way to Spain, which he never made it to. But he was aiming to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, as the Lord had given him in the Great Commission. The fact is that we must hear and heed this biblical view that God has given to us regarding our time. We have to realize that the time spent on self, which could be invested in ministry to others, is largely disproportionate. And we are not, and it reveals what is really important to us, isn't it? I mean, we can get to the end of any week or any day and look back, and whatever was important is what happened. What was important is not the stuff we say is important, it's what took place. That's what was important to us. And that's why we have to be self-consciously committed to viewing these things, not after a worldly, depraved perspective, but in light of God's mind, what He has taught us in His holy word. And this is the kind of thing that comes very quickly down into the practical details of our life, doesn't it? This is not intended for theory. This is not abstract. This is as concrete as it gets. What do I do, and am I doing it? You could hardly get more concrete than that. The Lord says that's where our Christian life is being lived. And what we think affects, as we saw this morning, what we do. And if we are living as citizens of heaven, and if we are living as those who are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are living with hope in the fact that our vile bodies will be changed into His glorious body, then it is going to dramatically transform our view of time. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. If our chief end is to glorify God, and if our chief end is to enjoy Him forever, and it is, then glorifying and enjoying Him better be found filling the schedules of our itinerary. In other words, we better be aiming at it. It better be more than just question number one in the shorter catechism. It better be the answer that our life manifests day in and day out. We're to seek the one thing needful. We're to seek first, not second, third, fourth, or with whatever leftovers we can sweep up. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that You are the eternal God. You are without beginning. You are without ending. You are the God who was and is to come. And we pray that You would teach us to live under the light of these truths. May we, like our godly forebearers, remember that time is short and eternity is long, that time is brief and fleeting, that we are accountable for it, that it is more valuable to us than money. Teach us, O Lord, to shape and mold the priorities of our life under the influence of these truths, and grant that we would be able in the daily grind, to be found seeking first your kingdom and righteousness, manifesting, demonstrating that our chief end is to glorify and to enjoy you. And we pray, O Lord, that this pursuit of wisdom would be ultimately for that glory, for the magnifying of your own name. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.